We come to a portion this morning, specifically in verses 46 through 56, that is entitled, and some of your translations might even have this heading, the Magnificat is what it's called. Now, it's called that because of verse 46, one word that is placed in verse 46. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts. That's the key word right there. That's by which we get our word magnificat. It means to glorify or to magnify is what it means. And what Mary is doing is Mary is magnifying the Lord. She is magnifying the Lord because of his power, because of his holiness, and because of his mercy. She bursts into praise to the Lord. And even prior to this, Elizabeth does the exact same thing. Now, what's so amazing about this passage is that Mary is about 12 to 13 years of age. And in this passage, in 10 verses, she quotes over 15 Old Testament passages. Mary is a woman of the Word. Mary is consumed and meditating upon the Word of God. She consumes it and takes it in. Over 15 passages are quoted by Mary. Now, it's interesting that this particular praise that she gives is really has a lot of similarities between 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is called the Song of Hannah. When Hannah found out that she was going to give birth to Samuel, she breaks forth in praise, in which she gives praise to God's power, God's mercy, and God's holiness. Well, Mary does the exact same thing. But let me also say this morning. This passage is under attack. There are biblical critics that criticize this portion of Scripture. And let me tell you why. Their big complaint is how in the world does a 12 or 13-year-old girl be able to speak such theological truths? I mean, she's 12 or 13 years of age. I mean, how can she say these incredible things? And again, they say, well, it's really Luke. This was said by Luke. And Luke's the one that says it. But you know what? You know, if you're a believer and you believe in the Lord and you believe in the Bible, the best position to take is the position I take of verse 46. Mary said. That's my position. Mary said. That's what the Bible says. Mary said. And I believe with all of my heart, these are the words of Mary herself. They were written down and recorded by the great historian Luke, the theologian Luke, and most importantly, the disciple Luke. And Luke wrote down these words that Mary spoke. Let's keep in mind also that committed Jews in the first century memorized the Song of Hannah, the Song of Deborah, and many of the Psalms of David. So they would sing these on the way to Jerusalem. They would recount these songs that these women would sing and David would sing. So their minds were filled with Scripture. This is why I think I love the older music, which oftentimes is the singing of the Psalms, because you're literally singing Scripture. How can you go wrong with singing Scripture? A lot of the new songs are romancing Jesus. I don't romance Jesus as a man. I don't do that. I don't like that. So some of the new stuff, romancing Jesus. Oh boy, I don't know if they're singing about a girl or a guy or what they're singing about. So a lot of the new stuff I have issues with. There's no doubt about that. But I'll tell you, when you're singing Scripture, you never go wrong when you're singing Scripture. And that's exactly what Mary does. Let's keep in mind, she's traveling for 3 or 4 days. And during this 3 or 4 days, she is meditating upon Hannah's song, Deborah's song, and the Psalms of David. So by the time she gets there, her heart is overflowing with Scripture. So we keep in mind that the purpose of Luke's gospel is knowing the exact truth about Jesus Christ. That's why Luke's gospel was written. There's no other gospel that is more concise, that is more orderly than Luke's gospel, because Luke is giving us the exact truth regarding Jesus. The theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Luke is writing to the audience of the Greeks, and that's why Luke emphasizes the man, because the Greeks were obsessed with humanity. So through the Gospel of Luke, Luke is basically saying, if you're looking for the perfect man, look no further. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the perfect man. And so we're looking at chapter 1, starting at verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. And the section that we're looking at is the introduction to the Son of Man. So we're being introduced to Jesus, but prior to being introduced to Jesus, we must be introduced to the forerunner, or the one that will introduce Jesus, which is John the Baptist. So Luke doesn't start with introducing Jesus. He starts with introducing John, and John will introduce Jesus. So that's the order. That's why we're looking at it in this order. It's all about introducing Jesus, and he does so through the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We will find ourselves magnifying God when we dwell upon God's power, God's holiness, and God's mercy. Keep those three words in mind, because that's really the heart of Elizabeth's words and Mary's words, is considering God's power, considering God's holiness, and considering God's mercy. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. Pretty simple, because we have basically two songs of praise here. In verses 39 through 45, Elizabeth magnifies the Lord. So let's look at Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, that's going to give birth to John the Baptist, and let's look at her magnifying the Lord. And then in verses 46 through 56 is Mary magnifying the Lord through the virgin birth. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you got the app right now, the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can go to Sunday in the app right now, and if you click on Sunday, the notes will be right there. There's 5 pages of notes. The reason there's so many notes, it's a long passage, so just a lot of material. So you know the old bumper sticker, catch me if you can? That's what we're going to do this morning, catch me if you can, because got a lot of stuff to look at. I look at the clock, I hate the clock. It's just like, I hate you. You know, it's like, the clock sometimes can be such a drag, you know, the things that you want to accomplish. So I'll talk fast and you listen fast. Does that work? Some of you are laughing. I don't know if that works or not, but let's try it. So let's pick it up here in verse 39, and let's talk about Elizabeth magnifies the Lord. It says, now at this time. Now, what time is Luke referring to? Well, Mary was just told through the angel Gabriel that she is going to give birth to the Son of Man. That she is going to give birth to the Son of God, and through her body, she's going to give him a physical body. She is going to do so through what is called the virgin birth. Now, Mary, again, doesn't doubt what's going to happen. She's just saying, well, how is this going to happen since I'm a virgin? I mean, how can I give birth? I've never had relations with any man. How is this going to happen? And then God says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and for this reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. So God tells her this. And then what we have is, again, a word of encouragement in verse 36. Look at chapter 1, verse 36. This is an encouragement that Gabriel gave to Mary. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. So we looked at that account in verses 5 through verse 25, and we looked at Zacharias, who was chosen by lot to go offer up the incense to the Lord, and there Gabriel shows up and tells Zacharias that, listen, you're going to be blessed by the Lord. Your barren senior saint wife is going to have a baby. So he listens to this whole angel and listens to the word of it, and then says, okay, what kind of bone are you going to throw me so I can believe you? I mean, what kind of little tidbit can you throw me so that I can believe in what you're saying? Well, what a different response Mary had. So here is this priest that knew the scriptures, taught the word, that was doubting what God was saying. And so in verse 37, notice what this angel says to Mary. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What a difference in response to God's word. You know that happens every time the Bible's taught, there is a response to God's word. It's happening right now. I don't doubt that there's someone here right now that is doubting what I'm saying. You're saying, oh, this is Terry's thing, you know, this is Terry's little topic. And you're not taking it as God's word. You're not taking it as the message of God. And that's unfortunate because Zacharias was a priest and he doubted the Lord. An angel was dispatched from the very presence of God to tell him what was going to happen. And he goes, well, what proof do you got? And then you got Mary, be it done unto me according to your word. What a different response to God's message. I hope that we have that response this morning. I hope that we'll adopt Mary's response, that whatever God says, we'll believe it and we'll trust in him. So the Bible says that Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judea. Now, we don't know exactly the location of this, but this is a distance of about 80 to 100 miles. So from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem, 80 to 100 miles, depending on what hills it's referring to, the foothills of Judea, you know, east of the Temple Mount, we're not really sure. So an average person would travel 20 to 25 miles a day. So this would take Mary anywhere from 3 to 4 days to get there. So she travels at, you know, 25 miles a day, and she traveled 4 days, that's 100 miles. You know, she just, you know, traveled 25 miles a day, and it was only 75 miles away. That was 3 days. I learned that at Eisenhower. That's what that was. And so that's where she went. Now, when I look at these two mothers, boy, in some ways, they are light years apart. In other ways, they are just joined at the hip, these two mothers. First of all, one is a senior. The other one's 12 or 13 years of age. Now, that's two opposites, right? You got a 13-year-old that's pregnant, and you got a senior saint that's pregnant. Either one of them has ever had children. But at the same time, they both have been touched by God, and they have this encounter with this angel that spoke God's message that told them about what was going to take place. Now, they both had this in common, that both of their children would change the world. John would introduce the Messiah, which is the greatest privilege that's ever been given to anyone, to introduce Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus would take away the sins of the world. So you got these two boys that are going to come on the scene that are really going to turn the world upside down. Now, here's another way in which they're alike. Both of these mothers are going to hurt like no other mothers have ever hurt. Both of their sons are going to be executed. Both of their sons were saints, literally. I mean, Jesus was absolutely sinless. John was a sinner, but he was truly a saint. And both of these boys that would grow into men would both be executed for doing God's will and doing God's word. So these mothers are really going to hurt. I mean, these are two mothers that are going to feel the pain like no other mothers have felt such pain. Verse 40 says, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. You know, this is an encounter they had to have. Praise God it wasn't happening today, because they would have zoomed it. That's what they would have done. Let's have a Zoom meeting. I'm not going to travel 80 to 100 miles. We'll just get on the internet. We'll have a meeting right online. That's what we'll do. Maybe we'll live stream this thing. And you know, thank God it didn't happen today. These were two women that were destined to meet. These were two women that would meet for 3 months. This was an encounter that had to be. So here is Mary that's been given this insight from this angel that she's going to bear John. Again, Elizabeth doesn't know anything about what Mary's going through, that she's going to bear the Son of Man. And there's something about this encounter, this is one of the heavenly Blu-rays I've already reserved, so you can watch it after me. You know, I've got a bunch reserved that I want to watch when I get to heaven. And this is one, I want to see this whole thing go down when Mary enters the home of Elizabeth. And I've kind of wondered if sitting in the background is Zacharias, you know, he's... You know, he was the one that didn't believe, and you got this 12-year-old, 13-year-old that believes, and you got his elderly wife that believes, and you got the priest who didn't believe. And I kind of wondering if he's eavesdropping on this conversation. Kind of wonder how this whole thing went down. But you know, there's something about when believers want to share with other believers, nothing will take its place. You got a heart for the Lord, you got a heart for his people, nothing will meet that desire but fellowship. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were counting the hours until this morning. They wanted to be with God's people. They wanted to study the word. They wanted to be with other believers. They wanted to worship the Lord. So it tells us in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, this word leaps an interesting word, because I think some of you ladies that have bore children know about active babies, right? I hear mothers saying at 2:30 in the morning, they get very active, you know, they want to kick around and so forth, and they can be very active at weird hours. Well, this isn't kicking around. What happened here was really, really different. This word leap literally means an upward vault is literally what it is. It's skipping and leaping like sheep would do in a field. So when Mary stepped in, John literally leaped inside of her, vaulted inside of her. And I guess the million-dollar question is, why would John do that? Why would this weird phenomena take place that at the voice of Mary entering into the house of Elizabeth, that there would be this vault or this launch or this skip? Why would it happen? Well, I believe the reason being is that John was a prophet, and this was John's first prophecy. This is John, for the first time, expressing his love for the Messiah and expressing how indebted he was to the Messiah. And it's often been said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In John 3:29, I think it gives us an explanation why this happened. In John 3:29, this is 30 years later, John says these words. So think about this. Here's John now is 6 months in his mother's womb. 30 years later, John would say these words in John 3:29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which would be John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so the joy of mine has been made full. So it was John responding to the Messiah. It is John acknowledging that this is the Son of God / the Son of Man. John was overcome by the emotion of joy, and John vaults inside of his mother. You know, John at 6 months was approximately 9 inches long, and he weighed about 1.5 pounds. That's a human being right there. That's a person made in the image of God. That is a person that has a soul and a spirit, but not only that, that is a person that is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a person. And we like to kind of distance ourselves. We think, as long as I don't see the child, if it's in the womb, we'll just call it tissue. Our insurance calls abortion voluntary interruption. How do you like that term? Voluntary interruption. It sounds like interrupting halftime or something. It's like, what is this? But that's a person. That's a human being. And Mary says in verse 43 that the mother of my Lord should come to me. So this is an acknowledgement that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is unusual because in the Old Testament, individuals were filled with the Holy Spirit for a period of time. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would then indwell the believer, and the Holy Spirit would come to live within the believer. I was told that when you go to England, of course, you know, the royal family there has all sorts of various castles and various residences, and they say that when they're at home in one of their castles, they fly a flag that symbolizes they're at home. Well, the fact that shows that we belong to the Lord is the Holy Spirit. It's being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that we belong to God. He tells us in Romans 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. So a mark of being a believer is the Holy Spirit. Now, this would happen after Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And then at that moment, when a person receives Jesus Christ, they then are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves us, stays with us the rest of our lives. The Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. And so this is pre-Pentecost. So the Spirit now comes upon Elizabeth. And the Spirit comes upon her for a time. Verse 42, and she cried out with a loud voice. This is a Pentecostal woman right here. So she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she lets out this loud shout of excitement. And now being inspired by the Holy Spirit in verses 42 through 45, we now have a song of praise by Elizabeth. She says, blessed are you, she's speaking to Mary, among women. Now notice she does not say, blessed are you above women. Do you notice that? Because in the Catholic Church, we were taught, blessed are you above women. Mary, you are above all other women. There's no one like you. And by the way, there's a little group within the Catholic Church right now, and it's been going on for a number of years. They are attempting to make Mary co-redeemer with Jesus. That it is Mary and Jesus that has secured our salvation. Thank you, Mary, you know, for helping Jesus out. And they refer to her as co-redemptress. That it was Mary and Jesus that secured and procured our salvation. That is blasphemous. We'll see in just a moment that Mary refers to God, her Savior. Mary recognized she was not a savior. It was God who was her savior, and it was Jesus who was her savior. So it is incorrect to say that Mary is above women. She is blessed among women, but not above women. So she likes this word blessed or blessed. It's used three times in verses 42 and 45. Now, Mary is the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. Now, I want to emphasize that. I was taught in Catholicism that Mary was the mother of God. No, she's not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus. It is through her body that the Son of God became the Son of Man. He received a physical body. Being, again, inception through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. For this reason, the Holy Offspring will be called the Son of God. So Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus. Jesus received his body through Mary, but Christ had no beginning. He has no end. He always existed. He always was. It's called the eternality of the Son of God. And so notice Elizabeth acknowledges the humanity of the Son of God. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. If you're taking notes, jot down Genesis 3:15. That's the very first promise that through the seed of the woman, God would stand on the head of the serpent, would destroy Satan. And that would come, of course, through the first woman, which was Eve, and then eventually it would be fulfilled through Mary, would receive the body of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Verse 43 says, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, notice Lord is capitalized here, Lord would come to me. So Elizabeth realizes that Mary is giving birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. It is the Son of God who is now going to be known as the Son of Man. He is God that always existed, but he's going to receive his body through Mary. And this is a revelation that Elizabeth is now receiving. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, how did she know this? The Holy Spirit. We just read she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary never told her this, but God did. So this is what we call inspiration. This is coming through God. God is letting her know that the child she's going to give birth to is like no other child, and never shall there be a child like this child, because this is going to be God in human tent or in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So this is divine revelation that's being given to Elizabeth. And of course, Luke writes these things down. He's taking great pains to get accurately what Elizabeth said to Mary. And no doubt he received this information through Mary herself. Notice that Elizabeth acknowledged the deity of the Son of Man, the mother of my Lord. So Elizabeth acknowledges that this is God coming in the flesh, is what. And this is revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. And she refers to it as coming through the mother of my Lord. So she is submitted to this baby that is only 3 or 4 days old within the womb of Mary. And that's about how old Jesus was at this point. As soon as she was conceived of the Holy Spirit, what happens? She heads down to Judea, 3 to 4 days journey, and she has received Jesus within her only 3 or 4 days earlier. Verse 44 says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So she interprets what has happened as John expressing his joy, leaping with joy over the announcement of the Son of God, in which John would then introduce Jesus to Israel. He is the forerunner. He will introduce, but he does so through leaping within Elizabeth. Verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So Elizabeth here commends Mary's great faith, and she should be commended. Here's a young girl, 12 to 13 years of age, that believes what the angel Gabriel has said to her. You got oldie moldy Zechariah who didn't believe it. He goes, "You got to throw me a bone. You got to throw me some evidence if I'm going to believe this whole thing." But you got this 12, 13-year-old girl that says, "Okay, be it done to me according to your word." There's something about her faith that is absolutely miraculous. It's really miraculous. The faith of this young 12 to 13-year-old girl that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Oh, faith that brings blessings. Oh, when God speaks to us and we acknowledge it as God's word to us and we act upon it. Oh, the blessings that will follow. You look at Mary's life as a blessed life. You look at Elizabeth's life as a blessed life. You look at Zechariah's life as a lapse of faith, a disappointment. So this brings us now to verses 46 through 56. Mary now magnifies the Lord. Look at verse 46. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord." Now there's that word again, that word exalts. It means to make or declare great. It means to magnify or to show great. Quite literally, what Mary says is, "My soul enlarges the Lord," or "My soul makes great the Lord." Now, how can we make God bigger than what he already is? We know the answer to that. You can't. But we can be enlarged in our thinking about God, can't we? By thinking about what God has done through his power, when we think about God in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his mercy, our minds can be expanded as to who God really is. You know, when I think about creation, that expands my exaltation and exalting of the Lord when I think about this world of ours. You know, in another month, a couple months, we're going to start raking leaves, right? You know what I'm always reminded of when I'm raking leaves? There's no two leaves that are alike. It's good to remember that as you're raking them up. You know, I don't know if that helps you at all. It doesn't help me out a whole lot. But I just think of this infinite God who is so concerned. There's no two fingerprints that are alike. There's no leaves that are exactly alike. There's no snowflake that is exactly like the next one. I mean, all of the variations that God has, it's mind-boggling how great God is. When you think about the fact that God laid down his life for our sins. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it back up. I'm going to resurrect myself. That's mind-boggling to think that one was dead and he raised himself. Or what about the thought of the Lord and the resurrection? You know, when he resurrected himself, or God taking on flesh, where he literally, the God of the universe, was confined to a human tent, a body. This infinite God that could be equally in all places at all times decided to house himself in a little tent of a human body. That's mind-boggling. This infinite God. So you think about the resurrection, you think about God becoming flesh, you think about creation. And he says, and she says, my soul. Now, the soul is the real you and I. It's the unique person that we are with our personality and who we are. So everything within her, she is exalting the Lord. Psalm 108:1 says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. With who I am, I will surrender to you. Verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The spirit is that part of us that is life, that is alive, is the gift of God, where God takes basically the human body that is made out of dirt or dust or minerals. What is it worth? $3 in some sense. And then you break the human body down, you're worth about $3 in some sense, chemically speaking. But it's miraculous because God's spirit is inside of us. God has given us life. So her soul, her personality, the life within her has rejoiced in God my Savior. Notice here that Mary needed a Savior. If she was co-redeemer, co-redemptress, why would she speak about God my Savior? Because Mary was lost and Mary needed a Savior. Mary's not co-redeemer with Jesus. So Mary's words here, as we begin to look at them, focus on three basic attributes of God. It focuses, number one, upon his power. Secondly, upon his holiness. And thirdly, upon his mercy, that God is a merciful God. That's the three areas that she exalts God over. So verse 48 says, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. So she refers to her humble state. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this. No doubt, it is a reference to her humble abode or her humble residence, which was in Nazareth. Nazareth was a dog community. If anyone says, where are you from? You go, I'm from Nazareth. What? Where are you from? You wouldn't say, I'm not from Nazareth. Let me pray for you. That's what they would say. Nazareth was not the up-and-coming place. I'm from Marina Del Rey. That's where I'm from, you know. That's what you'd say. You wouldn't say, Nazareth was a compromising community. Rome could get the hired guns from Nazareth. If you had dirty work to do, you could go to Nazareth. You'll always get workers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. You'll always get them there. They'll do the job. They'll do the dirty work. That's where Mary was from. And she was also humbled by the fact that she was Jewish living in a place like that. So I think that's kind of the thought here, that it has the idea of a humble state, of being Jewish, living in a community that was considered a compromised community. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. But Mary says something else about herself. She says, of his bond slave, which is a female slave that serves out of love. So Mary saw herself as serving God because she loved God. She served God out of the motive of love is what she did. And that's important. Some people serve God for what they get. Oh, I love to go to church because I just feel so good. Or I like to start my week with church because it's just sort of the right thing to do. I like to be nice to other people because if I'm nice to them, they'll be nice to me. So it's kind of like this lucky rabbit's foot when it comes to the Lord. I do this for God, and then God will kick it back to me. And I say, that's how some people kind of look at it. But Mary goes, oh, no, I'm serving God because I love him. I'm a bond slave of the Lord. And she says, for behold, from this time on. Now, the word behold means look, and it speaks of an explanation of surprise. She says, listen, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. How many messages have we heard on Mary giving birth to Jesus? I've heard hundreds and hundreds of messages on Mary being chosen by God to give birth to Jesus. Mary looks to the future and she says, you know what? Every time my name's going to be brought up, people are going to say, you were so blessed to be chosen by God for such a privilege of giving birth to the Son of God. Verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So we talk about these three things that Mary speaks about, his power, his holiness, and his mercy. So first, God's power for the Mighty One. This is a reference to Mary acknowledging God's great power. I like what Isaiah 9:6 said about Jesus. He called Jesus the Mighty God. Are the mighty hero God. Now think about this. God laid aside the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. Jesus was tempted in all manner as we are, yet without sin. 33 and a half years, Jesus was sinless. Jesus then willingly went to the cross to take upon himself the punishment for our sins. He was the substitute for our sin. That's the mighty hero. That he died in my place and in your place. And then the mighty hero raised himself from the grave on the third day. And then prior to Pentecost, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, signifying that he paid for our sins completely. It was finished, and he sat down, signifying the job was done. Now that's the mighty hero. That's the mighty hero, the mighty God that Mary is dwelling upon. And she says, he has done great things. This is God's power. But notice the next thing that Mary focuses upon is God's holiness. And holy is his name. Go back to verse 35, because the angel Gabriel made mention of the fact that her offspring was going to be holy. Look at Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So there, Jesus was referred to as the holy offspring. Now, God is holy. What does that mean? Well, first let me say this, that holiness is both negative and positive. I know that sounds weird, but it is both negative and it is also positive. Holiness, first of all, is negative in that it's the absence of sin. God is holy. God is sinless. God has never made a mistake. God's incapable of doing that which is wrong. There is no sin within God because God is holy. But here's the positive side. He's the essence of goodness. God only does that which is good. The chief attribute of God is his holiness. Several times in Scripture, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. There's no other attribute of God in which it never says God is omnipresent, omnipresent, omnipresent. Never says that. God is omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. But of his holiness, it repeats it three times. God is holy, holy, holy. And this is the chief attribute of God. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." Psalm 96:9 says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth." Now, why is God's holiness important? Well, here's an application of God's holiness. Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing, and sometimes we even accuse God of doing wrong. Have you ever done that? Have you ever accused God of making a mistake? Have you ever accused God of slipping up and not doing the right thing? You know what we're accusing God of? Of not being holy. That's an attack upon his character of righteousness and holiness. Now, we may not understand what God is allowing and what God is doing, but God remains holy. God always does that which is right. It's never tainted by sin. It's never wrong. It's never partially right. It's always right. It's always perfect. It's always good, because God's holiness is the absence of sin, but is the fullness of that which is right. And that's why holiness is important to us. We can have doubts on things that are going on, but we got to fall back on the fact that God's holy. There's no sin in God, and God is always doing that which is right. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So how do I become holy? How do we become holy men and women? Well, pretty simple, really. Number one, we must be born again. Unless we are born above, from above, and receive a new nature, we will never be holy. We must be born again. We must acknowledge ourselves as sinners. We must acknowledge God as the Savior. We must believe that he died in our place on the cross. He is sinless. And that when he died, he was dying in my place. He was the substitute for my sins. I place my faith in the fact that he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And the Bible says you will be born again. That's the beginning of holiness. That's imputed holiness, imputed righteousness. And then God fills us with the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be holy. So that's how we become holy. We must be born again. We must receive the Holy Spirit. And then we receive the power to be holy men and women. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," or holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." If we are not born again, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. We will not see God. You know, one of the things that always bothers me is, you know, when you're attending funerals, and I've attended a few recently, and I'll tell you, one of the things that really gets me is it just seems like no matter who dies, they all go to heaven. It's just, everybody goes to heaven. It doesn't matter if they're atheists, they go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. It's like the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven, and they don't. But that's what they say. You know, it's like, of course you go to heaven. So you gotta, you know what, you know, you look forward to seeing your loved one because they're in heaven and that's where you're going. You know, the perimeter of the walls of heaven is American flags. Everybody, all Americans go to heaven. And that is such a lie. The only ones that go to heaven are the born again ones. The ones that belong to Jesus. The ones that are his. That's the ones that go to heaven. And they're holy because they've been declared holy because of what Jesus did through the cross. They've imputed his righteousness. Look at verse 50. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." So here is the third one, is God's mercy. We have God's power, we have God's holiness, and now we have God's mercy. Mercy has been defined as gracious faithfulness. God's mercy is the tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart towards the needy. Grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, condemned, but mercy sees them as miserable and needy. That's me. That's you. And God extends his mercy. We could not be saved apart from his mercy. Mary recognizes she was chosen because of God's mercy. She did not deserve to be chosen, but it was through God's mercy. Notice it is upon generation after generation. God keeps working and working and working, even to the generation that has rejected him. There are those that will reach out to him. They will experience God's mercy towards those who fear him. And that word fear means to put to fear or to alarm or literally to reverence him. This morning, are you in need of God's mercy? I know I am. I'd be the first to say I need God's mercy. You know, if we will open our hearts to God, and we come to God not demanding anything, simply saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, God will certainly meet us at that point. We come thinking we've arrived, we have it all, we won't experience his mercy. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Now that's an interesting statement. Notice Mary refers to the prophetic past tense, and that's how she refers to what God has done. She doesn't talk the present, she talks of the past. And she is so putting her faith in the Lord that she looks at the future as if already accomplished. She looks at it in the past tense. What God is doing in me and through me is as if it's already done. It's like past tense. And when you read through the Bible, you see the same thinking, how the Bible just presents God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That's it. God doesn't take chapters to explain that he is, that he's really God, that he's always existed. He doesn't even say anything like that. He says, in the beginning, God. That's it. Doesn't go any further. It was God's idea to preserve Noah. It wasn't Noah's idea. It was God's idea. God says, you know what? The whole world's corrupt. I'm going to save one family, and I'm going to start over. That was God's decision. That was God's choice. It was God who chose Abraham out of idolatry. You know, he was in Babylon. And God chose an idolater, Abraham, to become the father of faith. And it was God who allowed his sons, the patriarchs, to remain in Egypt for 430 years. During that 430 years, they multiplied into several million people. And God made a great nation. It was God who parted the Red Sea for Israel. It's God who put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. They're murmuring and they're complaining. And it says here that he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Those that put themselves as preeminent ones. Those that put themselves before God. We got a few people in office in California that think they're before God. We got people in the state right now that got a major eye problem that an ophthalmologist can't fix. I mean, they are full of eye. They are full of themselves. And you know, God doesn't always settle his accounts in August. Do you know that? Sometimes he lops it into September and October. But there are some godless people right now that I believe the strong arm of the Lord is going to be revealed to them. God's not going to allow them to continue to do what they're doing. I think a good example of this was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was a proud man. He had a one-world government running the known world. Incredible builder. I mean, there wasn't anything that he couldn't do or anything that he couldn't conceive that he couldn't put together. And God started warning Nebuchadnezzar for about a year. He says, you know, you better watch yourself. You're lifted up in pride. You need to knock this stuff off. Well, you know what? A year later, he's going, oh, look what I built. Look what I. And God says, okay, let me introduce to you my strong arm. And God struck Nebuchadnezzar, and he became like a wild beast. For the next 7 years, he was out in the fields eating grass like a cow. His hair got all matted. He looked like a punk rocker, and he's out there just eating grass in the field, a wild man. But at the end of 7 years, he came to his senses, and he realized that God was God, not him. And God used that to humble himself. God humbled Napoleon. You look at Hitler, he had his D-Day. You look at the sculptured heads of Lenin and Stalin. On the news the other night, they showed this boneyard of Stalin and Lenin statues and busts that were basically in a scrapyard. Scrapped by God is what they were. So that's what's called the strong arm of the Lord. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." God help us if we go to school and we depend upon our education. God help us. God help us if we depend upon our privileges. God help us if we depend upon our positions. We may meet the strong arm of the Lord. God may have to have us eating grass in Rialto somewhere, you know, for 7 years. That may very well happen. Look at verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble." Maybe as Mary is saying this, the thought comes to her mind, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He had the whole history of what his dad did. His dad didn't humble himself. His dad continued to be prideful. So God struck his dad for 7 years, and he was like an animal for 7 years till he came to his senses and he gave honor and glory to God. Well, Belshazzar took partying and he took hedonism to a whole different level. So here is this king who, on the night in which he would die, is throwing a party. The Medes and Persians are at the gates of the great city, Babylon. And here is Belshazzar partying. And he's so into himself, he says, matter of fact, go get the sacred goblets from the temple. We'll use these to party with. So he asked for those. And here is his dad as an example of being humbled by the strong arm of the Lord. So what happens? We have that classic scripture in Daniel 5:5, where a hand starts writing on the wall. You know the old expression, you can see the handwriting on the wall. Well, they saw the handwriting on the wall, but they didn't understand what the message of the message on the wall said. So here's all of the great minds of this world leader that couldn't interpret what was written on the wall. But Daniel knew, and Daniel came and interpreted it and basically says, the party is over. And I'm paraphrasing this, the party is over. You're going to die tonight. You've lost your kingdom, and that's exactly what happened. And Mary says, and he has exalted those who were humble. Again, Jesus is the greatest example of humility, that he laid aside the glories of heaven to come to earth in Philippians 2:9-11. Again, you know, the gospel humbles us, and that's what I love about the cross. The cross is level ground. Anyone that would ever come to God, anyone that will ever be received by God must come the same way in humility. We must humble ourselves and say, God, I am a sinner. You are the Savior. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done, everyone comes the same way. And the gospel humbles us. It brings us down to the point in which God then can work. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Look at verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Now that's a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The Song of Hannah, that's from the Song of Hannah that Mary draws that portion of scripture. So using the analogy of hunger and thirst as being hungry and thirsty for the Lord. As the deer panteth for the water, but so my soul pants or thirsts for the Lord. So it's really a sign of longing for God, thirsting for God. Psalm 107:9 says, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." So she's talking about a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger that can only be quenched through spiritual nourishment. "And he has sent away the rich empty-handed." If you're taking notes, jot down Revelation 3 verses 17 and 18. Remember the church of Laodicea, "I have need of nothing." Wow. Those that are thirsty, those that are hungry. You see, being hungry is a blessed experience because it can drive us to God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Have you ever noticed that those that are wealthy are so few and far as to coming to the Lord? Those that have what the world has to offer very rarely come to the Lord because they're filled. They're not hungry or thirsty because they've allowed the watering holes of the world to quench their hunger and thirst. What a beautiful thing when those that have the things of the world realize they're spiritually bankrupt and thirsty and hungry. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Again, God started with a man, Abraham, and through this man, Abraham, God created a nation. Through that nation would come this Messiah that Mary is going to give birth to, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those that bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Jesus Christ, the world would be blessed. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And you know, when we've studied through the Old Testament, it's amazing to see God's mercy towards the nation of Israel. Here's a nation that just threw God's word back to it in his face. They disregarded the Lord. They disobeyed God. It just goes on. But God continued to extend his mercy to them. That's a picture of me and you, isn't it? Some of the opportunities that God has given to us that we've snubbed him. God is such a merciful God. He's such a gracious God. And Mary stayed with her for 3 months. So when she got there, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, and Mary stayed for another 3 months. You know what that equals? This is Eisenhower, 9 months. 6 plus 3 is 9. Now, here's the question. Did Mary stay till she gave birth? I don't know. Or did she stay just prior to giving birth? I don't know. We just know that she stayed for 3 months from the 6 month to the 9 month. Mary stayed with Elizabeth. And then it says, and then returned to her home. That's all it says. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Mary returns back to a small town full of chismosas. That's what she returned back to. She went back. Can you imagine a small town? Oh, the engaged girl is 3 months pregnant. That's interesting. She went away for 3 months and she came back pregnant. She was the talk of Nazareth. And here's Mary praising God for his plan. Here's Mary not challenging God's holiness, not challenging God's plan of events. Seems to me it would have been a little wiser for her to get married and then give birth to Jesus. But God didn't do it that way. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application, three things. Number one, we will find ourselves magnifying God when we dwell upon God's power, God's holiness, and God's mercy. Think of those three things today, maybe tonight before you retire tonight. Think of God's power. Think of God's holiness. He always does that which is right. Think of God's mercy that he has extended to you and to me. And don't you find yourself worshiping him, exalting him? Number two, how to respond to God's word. Take God at his word. Rest entirely on what God says because it is God who says it. When you read the Bible, that's God's word. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. Number three, in God's revelation through Scripture, there is the great secret of God's strength, God's comfort, and God's blessings. So as we read our Bibles, as we seek the Lord, we daily read the Scriptures, by trusting in God, we receive the strength that is needed by God, the comfort, and then, of course, the blessings that follow.